petitions and thanksgiving we present before you through and by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, church family, brothers and sisters. Please open your Bible to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13, 1 to 25. I have made a mistake in the bulletin. I forgot to update the title. The title you see is from last week. So this week's title is The Wonderful Births, Samson, the Hope of a Savior. Let me read the text and I'll say more about this. Let's come to God's Word. Judges chapter 13, and keep it open. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have no born children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah. The angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come true, what is to the child's manner of life and what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah, his wife, were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at your hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these.' And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanaim, between Zorah and Eshtaol. This is the word of the Lord. So as we are about a week and a half away from Christmas, today we have come to the third message of our Advent sermon series on the wonderful births in the Bible. And this series is meant to prepare us for the birth and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we will get there on Christmas Eve. We started with the birth of Isaac, which is about, that was 2 weeks ago, about the hope of future of God's people. And then after that, last week we looked at, which is on your bulletin, Jacob's birth, which is about the hope of a nation that's promised by God to Abraham and Jacob. And today we come to the birth of Samson, and it is about the hope of a savior. Now, Samson was one of the judges of Israel during the time before the monarchy, the time it's called Judges, which is how we get the book name Judges. Now, when I say judges, I don't mean that they are someone who sits on the bench with a gavel and deciding cases. That's not what it means from the Bible, okay? That's not what it means. It's not in the judicial sense. It has no robe or anything like that. The Hebrew word judge, it literally means to save or to rescue. He is a military leader, or she, actually, we have female judge, a military leader who delivered Israel from the oppressive enemies with the help of God, of the Lord. So you might ask, well, how many times of saving and rescuing did it take for that period of Israel history to be called, to be identified as the time of judges? Good question, okay? So to answer this, let me get right into the points that I want to make today. 3 points I want to make today that I want to share with you as we work through this story. The first point is that we need to pay very close special attention to the sin problem that is cyclical. The sin problem that is cyclical in this story. Verse 1, I read earlier. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, there are altogether 12 judges recorded in the book of Judges. And seven times this similar phrase appears. And here in chapter 13, verse 1, is the last time of the seven times. Because Samson is the last judge. He's the last judge in the book of Judges. And since Joshua's death, God's people have been stuck in a sin cycle. The cycle actually consists of 4 steps, okay? Before the first step, it pretty much starts with the fact that God's people forget about the Lord is the one who saved them and brought them out of Egypt and given them wealth, comfort, security, living in the land of Canaan, in the promised land. And that was clearly said in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And so, here is the first step. The first step is that, in this cycle, is that they would turn to worship idols of the Canaanites, of the Canaanite gods. Baal, the name is Baal. The reason that they would do it mostly is because of money. Because it's a rain god, they need to farm. They don't trust the Lord for providing the rain, so they would worship Baal. And also for pleasure, because they want to have enjoy themselves, to be like the Canaanites. That's the first step. Then the second step, the Lord gets angry at them, and he would put them in the hands of the enemies for a time, for a period, until they would cry out to God for help in their distress. The next step, third step, is that the Lord would raise up different judges who would give them the victories over the enemies. But then, again, here's the fourth and final step, they would start the whole cycle again, sinning and being punished, crying out to God for help, and being rescued by a judge raised up by God. And in each cycle, here's the problem. The sins of Israel and even the sins of the judge would get increasingly worse and worse and worse. So you can see, we are not just talking about being cyclical. We're talking about this is a downward spiral, a vicious cycle. Let me illustrate this And this illustration was brought up by a friend of mine about getting stuck in something. Okay, how many of you have seen the movie called Groundhog Day? It's a classic. It's a classic by Bill Murray. He played a TV weatherman. He was assigned to report a local festival called called the Groundhog Day at a place called Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania. Okay, and in that tradition, in the festival, they have a groundhog called Phil, and they would comes up in the ground sometime in February and see whether there's a shadow. And if there's a cloud in shadow, there will be 6 more weeks of winter. That's the tradition. And Phil, this weatherman, has a bad attitude. And he would go to the festival, and he happened to be called Phil too, because the groundhog is also called Phil. For some strange and unknown reason, he's waking up in the same day again, again, and again. And it's Groundhog Day every single day. And he's stuck. At first, it was fun for him. He realized that he can do whatever he wants. But then he started to misbehave. He's doing all kinds of bad things and, you know, making fun of people. He knows there's no consequence. He keeps doing it. But then eventually things got worse and worse. He got depressed. He got suicidal. He killed himself many, many, many times, but each time when he does it, he wakes up on the same day with the same song on the radio, Sonny and Cher, again and again, stuck. On Groundhog Day, Phil was caught in a downward spiral, in a vicious cycle, and it had gotten worse and worse. And his sins, and he cannot get out of it. Now, if you want to know how he got out of it, I'm not going to tell you. You can just have to watch the movie. Don't search it up right now, okay? Well, for Phil, you may argue that he can't help it, but to be stuck in the vicious cycle of his sin. But for Israel, it is absolutely clear that they have problems. And the first problem is that they forget the Lord. They forget what the Lord had done for them. That's the first problem. And there's a second problem, because once they have forgotten the Lord, they begin to come up with their own definition of sin. And this is why they can be so comfortable to keep going in this vicious cycle. They got comfortable. 7 times, I mentioned 7 times the author mentioned the phrase, what was evil in the eyes of the Lord? Which is, and this is, like I said, this is the last time of the 7 times in chapter 13. And this phrase is meant to contrast the second part of the last part of the book, has a refrain. Some of you in the Chinese service, and you guys are studying the book of Judges in your Bible study, and you know the last few chapters, from chapter 17 going forward, is a kind of different section of the book. It has a different refrain. The refrain is what? In chapter 17, the refrain is, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You see the contrast here? What was evil in the eye of the Lord? Versus what was right in his own eyes? Isn't this exactly what's going on in our world today? Who gets to say and define what sin is? You? Me? Us? The majority? Or God? What is sin? And for those of you who have learned the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 14, what is sin? There's a standard answer for it. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. The word want means lack, right? Lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. God is the lawgiver. He is the standard. Remember, this is important. We can be accepted by everyone else, but still be unacceptable to God. And to get around this, some people would even redefine God's word and the claim of having, and they would come with the claim of having new insights and new perspective of God's word or God's law. Now, back to our text here. It really tells us that Israel has sunk into a new spiritual low. For previously, when Israel sinned and was in misery, they would cry out to the Lord and repent. But look at verse 1. There is no longer, that's no longer the case. There's no crying out to the Lord. They don't even have the awareness of their sin anymore. You know, this can happen to us if we keep sinning, if we keep redefining our sin and coming up with a new way to explain away our sin. This can happen to us. Our hearts would become callous. Now, you gotta know, sin is really deceptive. Because we sinners have the tendency to deceive ourselves. Without being immersed in God's word, without the support of church family, you can easily be dragged and drawn into a kind of group denial along with the world. It's okay. If my friends tell me it's okay, it's okay. Group denial along with the world. This is why you need the word of God in your life. This is why you need to read the word on your own in your life. This is why you need to study the Bible with others. This is why you need to sit under the preaching of God's word. You also need, brothers and sisters, the church family to remind you, to warn you about sin, to spur you to repentance, to encourage you, to walk alongside with you, and to keep you accountable. This is why you need a church family. Paul, in Romans 6, verses 12 to 13, tells us sin always, always leads to slavery. It's like in fishing. The fish sees the bait. To the fish, the bait looks good, really good. It's attractive. But once the fish bite into the bait, it is hooked, literally, pun intended. Literally hooked. Why? Because there's no way out of it, because you know how in the fishing hook there is a little something called a barb? It's a reversed hook. You're trapped in that sin. You're in pain and you cannot get out of it. This is why God has to act unilaterally, one directionally. God has to take the initiative to save sinners. Otherwise, we would have no hope. And this is exactly what happened here next in this story. The people of God are given a promise. But it is a promise that demands devoted faith. That's my second point. In verse 3, the angel of the Lord comes to the wife of Manoah and promised her a son who would begin to save Israel from the Philistines' oppression. Verses 3 and 4. What a promise. For once again, like Sarah and Rebecca I talked about previously, this woman was barren. This is another one of those physically impossible, incapable births that can only be brought about by God himself, so that without argument, God's will and power would have to be acknowledged by men, by everyone. Only the Lord can remove the shame of this woman's childlessness and the stigma of someone being under God's disfavor. At the time, back in those days, especially for Israelites, if you do not have children, you'll be seen as being cursed by God. Because God doesn't like you. So God is doing this, taking initiative to lift the shame away. Now, let me quickly deal with, I don't know if this is a question you have in your mind. Why is this woman has no name in the story? Okay, she clearly is one of the main characters, an important, good character. Now, the best answer I found comes from the Hebrew Jewish scholar Robert Otter. I have mentioned him before. He mentioned that this is a literary technique to set the stage for the story of Samson and his involvement with women. Multiple women. Because of this, it allows the author of Judges to use the word woman multiple times, even in the first story, the introduction story of Samson, to drop hints for the readers. Interesting, right? So now you know why this, because you can use the name of the woman, then you can't say woman. But Samson's life is marked by his dealing with women. That's what's going on. But this promise of a son is special. For the Lord demanded this son to be a Nazarite for life. What is a Nazarite? Well, according to the book of Numbers, chapter 6, a Nazarite is someone who, in crucial time, takes a voluntary and temporary vow for the purpose of separating himself in order to depend on God's special help. In a way, you can think of it kind of like fasting. It's a special dependence on God, okay? He would look, someone like that who took a vow like this, Nazarite vow, would look to God with great intense and focus. And this vow involves three basic restrictions according to the book of Numbers. First, he is not allowed to eat or drink any produce of vines, alcoholic or non-alcoholic. Second, he couldn't touch or even come near dead bodies or eat anything that is unclean. Third, he must not cut his hair during this whole time of his vow, that he's making this vow. So for Samson, these restrictions is not temporary, and they are for life. And they are not involuntary because, why? Because his parents have taken this vow for him. Now, the fact that Samson's vow is, like I said, involuntary or temporary, it just shows that this savior of God's people is completely, fully chosen by the Lord alone. This is God's initiative. It is initiated by the Lord alone because salvation belongs to the Lord alone. And Samson is supposed to devote and dedicate his entire life, not just a period of time in his life, to serve God for this purpose. But before we talk more about Samson, let's look at what is demanded of Samson's parents. And that is faith expressed in actions. Both Manoah and his wife are required by the Lord to keep this vow even before Samson was born. For Samson's mother, especially, she is required to not drink wine nor any alcoholic drink or eat any unclean food during her pregnancy. And both of them together are to raise their son according to the vow's requirements. And we should learn from the faith response from both Manoah, the father, and also his wife. For Manoah's wife, she simply straightforwardly believed the Lord's promise without needing any further proofs. I think of it this way, right? Typically, when you come up to a chair, do you ever just like stare at it and wonder whether the chair can hold your weight? I don't think so. You don't evaluate the strength of most chairs you come across. When you come up to a chair, you just sit on it because you instinctively believe the chair can hold your weight. This is an exercise of your belief, of your faith, isn't it? It is based on your feelings about the chair or the surrounding environment or anything else or anything or anyone else. Rather, it is based on your confident trust that the chair will hold your weight. But believing that a chair can hold your weight is not the same thing as believing in the promise of a son from a barren woman, isn't it? And this is why this woman's faith is so remarkable. So remarkable. And furthermore, she obeys the angel of the Lord's demand for carrying her son during the time of her pregnancy, the demands, the requirements. And later on, when her husband doubted the Lord's goodness, she trusted the Lord. She reasoned her way into trusting the Lord's goodness, which we'll be looking at later on. Now, that's the woman, Manoah's wife, we have to learn from. But for Manoah, we also should learn from him because he responded in faith too. He believed the Lord's promise from the word of his wife. And notice, if you look at verses 12 and 17, these two verses, Manoah says, when your words come true, not if your words come true. So he is not doubting whether it will come true. And he also prayed in verse 8 to ask the Lord for more help to raise the child because he knows this child is special. He believed that. But after all this I've said, I hope you notice that there's such a contrast between the faith of the woman and Manoah, isn't it? Her faith seems to be more prominent, and she is more spiritually sensitive. You see, in both visits of the angel of the Lord, he came first to the woman. Well, he only came to the woman in the first one, and not to the man, to Manoah. And Manoah, after hearing the Lord's promise, even though he believed, he had some anxiety in him about raising the child, as if what the Lord, angel of the Lord, has said already is not enough. Robert Alter, someone, the scholar I mentioned, points out that in verses 13 to 14, there's a note of annoyance of the words of the angel of the Lord. There's a note of annoyance. It is as if the angel of the Lord says, I have already said to your wife all that needs to be done for the child. And then he repeats what the requirement is supposed to be. And then he goes on and said, but just make sure she will do all that I have commanded. Okay? Now, do you know why? You may be wondering why the angel of the Lord comes back but doesn't give any new information in this second visit. And Tim Keller, another Bible commentator and scholars, provide this great insight. Okay. What Manoah, the father, wanted is more regulations and more information for raising his son. But instead, the Lord knows. What the angel of the Lord wants Manoah to have is wonder and glory of the one who gives the promise, and his promise, the wonderful of his promise, the wonder of his promise. It is as if the Lord says to Manoah, and I'm quoting Tim Keller here, you need to know me and my character far more than you need more information or anything else. Only a deep understanding of who I am can give you the guidance that you need. End quote. How true is this? How applicable this is to us, to our lives. Much of our life's problems, our faith problems, stem from our lack of knowing and understanding the character of God, or forgetting who God truly is. It is not until after the burnt offering and grain offering were taken up to the sky with flames of fire, the angel of the Lord went up with it and disappeared. Then Manoah realized the divine identity of the person that he's been talking with, who is the angel of the Lord. And then, as if he isn't spiritually dull enough, Manoah thought he would die because he thought he has seen the holy God. Right, because God is holy and he is unholy. But his wife speaks some sense into him in verse 23. If the Lord were going to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted our burnt offering and grain offering. He wouldn't have appeared to us and told us this wonderful thing and done these miracles. You see, here, how faith isn't unreasonable, but rational. The wife here is showing a faith that is rational. Faith requires and demands reasons and intellect, our rational thinking. Faith, quoting Tim Keller again, faith is thinking and acting on the basis of the word and promises of God. We have an atmosphere nowadays in our society that faith is just a leap of faith, is against reason. That's not the case at all. It requires us to have sound thinking. Let me tell you, this contrast of spiritual sensitivity between Manoah and his wife is actually intentional by the author as well. It is a call for men in the times of Judges and also in any generations, including today, to wake up. To wake up from our spiritual stupor and our spiritual slowness. It is called for men to be spiritual leaders in the home, in the church. So God's promise demands devoted faith. For us to take hold of this promise of a Savior, we have to put faith into action, trusting in the promise, thinking soundly, intellectually, rationally. Because God can do this. God can provide a Savior for us. Third point, we must find a hope that points to a true Savior. The demand from God for Samson to keep this Nazarite vow for life with all these strict requirements, what is it for? Well, it is meant for Samson to be reminded that he needs to dedicate all areas of his entire life to serve the Lord in order to save and deliver God's people from the Philistines. Samson has no choice. He has to do it. He is not allowed to compartmentalize his life. What do I mean by compartmentalizing his life? Only give part of his life to church, to God, and while keeping other parts for himself. Kind of like, okay, we can be Christians on Sunday, and on Monday to Friday, and even Saturday, we don't have to. Our business dealing does not have to be honest. I can cheat on my taxes in some way. I can say some white lies outside of Sunday, or when I, only at church, in the church building, when I'm having fellowship with my brothers and sisters, I have to behave. That's compartmentalizing. No, that's not allowed. Samson's vow and call is meant to teach us, God's people, that salvation and deliverance can only come by seeking after a life of consecration to the Lord, completely devoted faith, back to the second point. But we know Samson's story very well. I am assuming that you know Samson's story very well. It's a famous story. In the following chapters, what do we see? We see Samson being proud of touching the unclean, the corpses, the lion corpses, if you remember the story. Samson also couldn't control his urges for women, his appetite for women, for pleasure. Samson despised his vow on not cutting his hair. And by the way, this is also very, very interesting. Notice that when the woman repeated what the angel of the Lord said to his husband, to Manoah, she didn't mention about cutting the hair, even though it is part of it. And Robert Alter mentioned the fact that that's the clue at the end of how he looked. That's why it was supposed to keep it as a secret to other people. Only the women would know this. Okay? This is very, very interesting, I find it. But he despised his vow of not cutting his hair and ended up he lost his strength. Samson, looking as a whole, he's a violent man. He's impulsive. He's sex-driven, ungodly. He even abuses his God-given ability for himself, for his own selfish reasons. What a mess! I mean, and that's the hope of God's promise for his people? By the way, Samson's life can be understood as an individual picture of the state of God's people becoming more and more like the world and even worse than the world. Okay, here's another thing I want you to think about. Have you ever seen those little house models that are poorly made? Now, think about it this way. Once in a while, when you go into one of those new homes sales office or trailers, you know, there are like neighborhoods that are not built yet, but they are trying to sell their house. And then you walk inside the sales office, you see a model of the entire neighborhood, not very, maybe about like 3-4 feet wide, but it includes an entire neighborhood, right? Have you seen that? Okay. Sometimes they're not very well built. They look nice from a distance. They're trying to get you into give you the idea of what the neighborhood is going to end up looking. But if you zoom in and you get up close and look at the individual houses, you would probably see a lot of details that are too simplistic. Sometimes they're rough, sometimes they have flawed edges around and here and there. Looking at that house that you think you're going to live in, you're probably like, well, is the house going to look like this? I don't think I want it. But you know it. As you're looking at it, you know it is supposed to be a model. It is only meant to point to something real, something that's better, much better, that is not yet built or not yet developed. It is meant to give you a yearning for something that is wonderful. Well, that's what the birth of Samson is meant to do, is to give us a yearning for a true Savior who is not flawed, but wonderful. In a world where people, even God's people, are trapped by sin, by godlessness, by violence, lust, impulsive indulgences, and even to the extent of ignorance of knowing our own sin condition, God acted unilaterally, one-directionally. God took the initiative to send his one and only begotten Son to our sinful world to be our Savior. Jesus is God's ultimate promise of a true Savior. Samson was only meant to begin to save Israel. These are the exact words in verse 5. He's meant to begin to save Israel. But Jesus has come to fully accomplish salvation for God's people, for all of God's people. When Manoah, in his ignorance and spiritual dullness, when he asked for the name of the angel of the Lord, look at verse 18, he answers, the angel of the Lord answers, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" The it means seeing what I am doing is wonderful. Wonderful, as I explained in the previous two sermons, is a rare Hebrew word that means beyond understanding, beyond comprehension, marvelous, extraordinary. And back in Genesis, in Isaac's birth, we talk about, is the angel of the Lord says, is anything too hard for me to do? That's the word, one too wonderful. Here, wonderful is not the name of the Lord. It's not a proper name. It is an expression of the character of the Lord doing what's impossible and wonderful. It, like I said, is, he said, seeing it is wonderful. Seeing what the Lord is doing, what the Lord's doing is what? The wonderful birth of a deliverer is too wonderful. This is the same word, like I mentioned before, in Isaiah 9:6. One of the titles of the Messiah is Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. You see how Samson's birth points to the wonderful birth of Jesus Christ, the true Savior? If God is able to deliver the entire nation during this dark, dark time of the judges with just one flawed man, if God can do that with one flawed man, he sure is able and can save all of God's people in all ages from our sinful world with his one and only perfect, wonderful Son. But it is not without a cost. Interesting thing here, if you look down or look back up in verse 7, Samson's mother seemed to be instinctively aware of something here in verse 7. She says, from the womb to the day of his death. Just as Samson was born to save Israel by his death, so also a son is given to save all who would come to believe in him by his death on the cross. The son was given by God through a truly wonderful and impossible miraculous birth so that he can give his life for you to all who would trust in him alone for salvation. So, let us hope, trust, and rejoice in the saving promise that God has given us, Christ. Let us devote our lives to live for him. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for your incredible, amazing word that is so applicable to us. Seeing this birth of Samson, we see a lot about ourselves, about our sinful condition, about our lack of faith, our lack of self-control. But yet, because of your love, because of your freedom, because of your initiative, we are saved because of you. Father, we pray, therefore, guide us, lead us to respond in the right way to this gospel promise that you have given and offered to all. Help us to know that we need to look and hold on to this precious promise of the promise that we have in Christ, so that we may glorify him, so that we may have life and have it abundantly. Thank you for this precious salvation. In Christ's name we pray.